John chapter 6. We are in a series of messages, have been for a number of months, called The Gospel of John for Seekers, Skeptics, and Saints. We've been reading through the gospel with the intention of addressing the big questions that are part of our culture today about faith, about Christianity, about the Bible, about Jesus. Doing our best to kind of show that John was trying to teach people who Jesus was and what it meant to follow him, and we've been using the gospel and looking at it through that lens. Today we're going to be talking about defending the divinity of Christ. Last week we talked about the resurrection of Jesus, and without it Christianity falls apart. Today we'll be looking at the divinity of Christ, and in a little bit of a unique way, I think. Peter Kraft, who's a professor of philosophy at Boston University or college, he's a Catholic apologist and philosopher. He said this: Jesus is divine, that Jesus is divine, is the most important argument in Christian apologetics. Apologetics being the explanation and defense of the truth claims of Christianity. He says the divinity of Christ is the most important argument. For once, someone who doesn't follow Jesus or is an unbeliever, someone who doesn't adhere to the claims of Christ, once an unbeliever accepts the conclusion of this argument that Christ is divine, everything else in the faith follows. Not only intellectually, Christ's teachings must all then be true if he is divine, right? So if you had a question about his teachings, if you've established that Jesus is divine, then what he said has a divine authority to it. Sets it apart from other things, right? It's one thing to hear from one another what you think or what you believe. It's quite another thing to hear what God thinks and what he believes. So there's an authority issue there. So if you accept that he's divine, then that influences whether or not you follow what he taught. But also personally, if Christ is God, he is also Lord and Savior. The argument, like all effective arguments, is extremely simple. Christ was either God or a bad man. There are generally three common ways that the claims of Jesus being divine are handled among people who don't believe in the claims of Christ. C.S. Lewis, I think, articulated this in some of his writings as kind of the Lord, lunatic, or liar argument. Peter Kraft and some others have kind of approached it a little differently. I want to show you just briefly in our introduction here some of the three ways that people approach who Jesus was. Some say that he was a myth. Christopher Hitchens, Hawking, some of the new atheists are especially good at articulating that there is no historical value to who people say Jesus was, that kind of stuff. The Bible, they'll say the Bible's documents and texts have no historical value. They'll say they're corrupted and compromised copies. The doctrines of Christ were invented by his followers, not actually the claim of Jesus. The biblical narrative about Jesus is just rehashed story made up of previous pagan mythologies. That's generally the basis of the Jesus is myth argument. So in answering that Jesus is divine, they would say, no, Jesus isn't divine. He's just a narrative made up by a lot of myths about him. That's often said if you're engaging these issues in our postmodern culture. Another view will say he was merely a man. They'll say Jesus was a good man doing good things. He was just a misguided prophet, another philosopher. He was a Jewish rabbi reformer. He was a political zealot, an agitator towards the state and the religious system for social change. A great moral teacher, but he was not a criminal, but a man who died for greater ideals. So that'll generally be the Jesus is a man. He was the teacher. You know, he's a good teacher, and that's why we value him in a historical way. The third way is generally a guru, a kind of enlightened or divine being or someone who has achieved maybe a certain spiritual status. You'll hear things like this. This interpretation seeks to orientalize Jesus, to interpret him not as the unique God-man, but as one of many mystics or adepts who have realized their own divinity, just as a typical possible Hindu mystic does. The theory takes the teeth out of the claims to divinity, for he is portrayed as someone who's just realized their own divinity. You'll see this a lot in certain circles of our culture, New Age, certain segments popular on TV. He's another enlightened one, a spiritual teacher, a manifestation of divine truth, a God among many gods, an exalted being, possibly an angel or a being from another dimension, or a fully realized superhuman. So Jesus as the guru, Jesus as the man, or Jesus as the myth. We have these challenges in engaging people about who Jesus is and who he said he was and what the scripture claims that Jesus accomplished and what he's going to do in the future. So these are very real challenges. One of the things that we have to do, and this is difficult in our day and age because we're not a lot of readers and people aren't very biblically literate today, is understand the Bible's message in the New Testament to the people that it was spoken to primarily, that being the Jewish audience. We have a responsibility to listen to what Jesus said in the ears or in the feet of those who were Jewish people listening to what Jesus said. We have to kind of role play a little bit to get the impact of how radical what Jesus taught about himself and his apostles taught was in the society and the culture that he was born and raised within. Peter Kraft again says, and this is all I'll reference Peter, but he had some good thoughts on this. He says, these three false Christs, the myth, the man, the guru, are rooted in three faulty views of God and the world, atheism, deism, and pantheism. Each fails in essential ways to take seriously the historical events that are described in the Gospels and proclaimed by the church. The importance of this is stressed by Pope Benedict in the first of his volumes called Jesus of Nazareth. And this is a great quote from Benedict. He says this, "For it is of the very essence of biblical faith to be about real historical events. It does not tell stories symbolizing supra-historical truth. But it is based on history, history that took place here on earth. Each false Christ also results from a failure to see the entire picture and take into account all the historical information. If you want to understand the scriptures in the spirit of which it is written, you have to attend to the content and to the unity of scripture as a whole. In addition, each misunderstandings or misrepresentations of the social, religious, political, and cultural context of the first century Palestine ignores or overlooks its Jewish character of Jesus' teaching and how it's nearly impossible to get an accurate sense of who Jesus is without some understanding of the Old Testament and first century Judaism. Finally, each of these false Christs relies to one degree or another on a subjective or esoteric way of reading and interpreting the scripture." What Peter is saying, if I can bring it down a little bit more to my level and East Central kind of translation, is we need to understand that the gospel claims that John's making are historical claims. They're not spiritual esoteric teachings that anybody can just accept or reject. There is something being said about Jesus in the flesh, what he said, what he did, and where he said it, and why it was important for a Jewish man to say what he said. There's something that we need to understand in the narrative of the Gospels that where it took place, how it took place, and to whom it took place with profoundly deals with whether you see Christ as his exalted divine self or just another man, myth, or guru. Why is that? We will see here as we progress further. You don't have to be an expert on first century Palestine to understand the impact of when a teacher says that, "I know you've heard Moses say, but I say." The impact of Christian teaching to say that Jesus is, as Hebrews chapter 3 says, one who deserves more glory than Moses, is a profound statement to say in a culture whose whole identity was based around God's revelation from God to Moses to the people. If you want to stand up in, Mecca and say, I know you've heard Muhammad say, but I say, you would understand there would be quite a reaction to that kind of thing. In the same way, if you were a Jewish person and said, I know you heard God say to Moses in the Ten Commandments this, but I say this, you're setting up the same kind of challenge for a good Jewish person to either accept or reject whether or not this person is a false prophet or a true prophet. And that's a challenge. As I've been reading the Gospel of John, I'm just going to give you kind of, and I'm not pulling this from anybody else's book. You can accept it, reject it, take it for your own. I'm just going to kind of tell you how I have read through the Gospel of John so far. And I'm going to talk about the Gospel of John's Genesis allusions, not illusion, like it's false, allusions, like talking about something that gives a reference to something else, an allusion in that sense. If you read the Gospel of John attentively, there appears to be a significant attempt to build a narrative bridge between the writings of Moses in Genesis and the ministry of Jesus as retold by John. The similarities are easy to see if you're familiar with the Old Testament redemption story of God's people revealed in Genesis. The historical narrative becomes an allusion of sorts to the Old Testament events and themes retold through the story of the Son of God. Moses foretold that one was coming that all of Israel was required to listen to and obey. So what we see here in John, if you remember, Genesis starts out with, in the beginning, God. First verses of John, in the beginning. What I'm going to show you through the rest of the sermon is how it almost seems like John is retelling the redemptive story of God's people as revealed in Genesis, but now in the gospel with Christ being the greater Moses. And if you look at it chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter, reading through Genesis up to, like in this sermon, we went up to chapter 18 in my study, and you read through John, you see all of these allusions that are striking. I'm just going to present them. You can accept that or reject that. I'm just going to use it as a testimony that I think John was saying that Jesus Christ is not just another great teacher or prophet, but that he was the divine Son of God, even greater than Moses. And there's some powerful allusions. But if you're not familiar with what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, you wouldn't understand that the Jewish people were looking for the Messiah to come. The Messiah, God's anointed, the one that would defeat God's enemies and set the kingdom back up, that would heal all the division of Davidic kingdom of David and save them from the Romans' power. Deuteronomy 18:15 through 22 says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses saying, from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Now that's a pretty profound statement for Moses to say, right? The Lord is going to raise up a prophet. This is Moses, you know? Down from the mountain, the face shining like a glowworm, Moses. Him saying that another prophet is going to come that you must listen to. For this is what you yourselves requested of the Lord your God when you were assembled at Mount Sinai. This is what Moses says. You said, don't let us hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore and see this blazing fire, for we will die. Then the Lord said to me, Moses said, what they have said is right. I will raise up a prophet like you from among your fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I commanded him. I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the message of the prophet who proclaims it on my behalf. But any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name and who speaks in the name of another God must die. But you may wonder, how will we know whether or not a prophecy is from the Lord, right? How do we know this guy who comes on the scene and we're supposed to listen to everything he says and that you say you will deal with personally if we don't? How do we know what this guy's going to be like? How do we know if he's a true or false prophet? If the prophet speaks in the Lord's name, but his prediction does not happen or come true, you will know that the Lord did not give that message. that prophet has spoken without my authority and need not be feared. Okay, so there's a powerful discerning process, right? If someone comes on the scene that has some big things to say and it doesn't come true, we can know whether or not he's a false prophet. So you can see right off the bat that the Jewish people that John is writing about had this posture that someone's going to come on the scene that's going to talk about stuff, and we're going to have to listen to him. And God says he will deal with us if we don't, just like at Mount Horeb. And then he gives us a little way to know whether or not this guy is the right guy or not by saying if he predicts certain things and it does not come true, he's a false prophet. That would set you up for anticipation, right? It must be some pretty big predictions, right? Not just little stuff like tomorrow the sun's going to come up, or I have a feeling this year you're going to have prosperity, or, you know, the Lord's will for you is to feel good, and God's, you know, fortune cookie kind of prophecies that go on in our charismatic brothers and sisters circles often. I'm talking profound, system-altering, life-changing declarations from a prophet that would require everyone to listen to him, right? That, I mean, when you say something that says everyone must listen and obey, that's a profound place of authority, right? We're not talking about little things, about whether crops come next year or whatever. This is talking about epoch-level change. And Moses is saying, just as you've seen me bring all these people out of Egypt, bring down Pharaoh, deliver people through the Red Sea, feed you with food from heaven, meat and manna, seeing people that were diseased and unhealthy healed, even though you've seen me deliver all this and the revelation of God's truth from the mountain of Sinai, when you were standing there and it was shaking and smoking and burning, and you said, we're too afraid of God, we need a mediator, someone that will stand in between God and us. Moses says, a man is coming, a prophet is coming, based on what you yourself have said, that you need someone to stand between you and God. A prophet is coming, and what he says, you must listen to and obey. Now that's full of prophetic anticipation of who the person of Jesus is in the Gospels. Everything from that mediatorial place of a man, a prophet, who will stand between God and the people as a ransom or as a substitute, that has profound political, or I mean religious, allusions to Jesus. So John, in light of all this, begins to write in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, where we're just ended, and then in chapter 6. And what's interesting is I read in John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1, I see a creation narrative. In the beginning, God created the earth. In John chapter 1, in the beginning, the Word was. And the Word was with God. So you see a first chapter beginning in the same places, a creation narrative. You can read it through yourself, Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 1. And both of them are eternal descriptions of what God was doing in the beginnings of something. In Genesis, it was the creation of the old order. In John, it's the creation of the new creation, the new world that God was bringing about in Christ. Profound allusions there. John chapter 2, you have the story of the Garden of Eden, man and a woman, and the eventual fall. In John chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 I just described, in John chapter 2, what do you have? The story of Jesus at a wedding between a man and a woman. And you have the miracle of wine coming from fruit. In Genesis, you have a man and a woman in chapter 2, and their great fall around the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil. So as I'm reading through, I'm saying, okay, here's a creation story. In the next chapter, I'm like, here's a story about a man and a woman and Jesus showing up and doing this miracle of turning water, not cursing wine to water, but turning something that was just plain water into wine. I have this Jesus standing in the midst of a couple, in the midst of a wedding, in the midst of a miracle of divine wine being made. Hard not to see the allusion of a story in Genesis chapter 2, where there's a man and there's a woman, and they come to a tree, and they eat of a fruit, and they're cursed by disobedience of God. It's like there's another story being retold, but it's turning out better than the first story. Amen. Yeah. So I kept following this thread as I was reading, thinking, well, that's kind of an allusion. That's interesting. Maybe I'll pull a few more threads. I came to John chapter 2 at the end there. And what do you have in the garden? Genesis chapter 2, you see the couple expelled from the garden. They're sent out. They're cursed. They're sent out in disobedience to God. And the gate is shut by the angel. And there's that whole story of man and woman being placed outside of fellowship with God. What do I have in John chapter 2? The temple narrative. Where John inserts out of historical timeline, at least according to all the other gospels, a story where Jesus is cleansing the temple and driving people out of the temple of God at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. All the other gospel writers have it at the end. But in John chapter 2, we have another story in John of God in the person of Jesus driving people out of the temple who were buying and selling and saying, my temple is supposed to be open to all nations as a house of prayer. So in the same Genesis chapter 2 and John chapter 2, you have an expulsion. In John chapter 2, you have us being expelled. In Genesis chapter 2, we're being expelled. In John chapter 2, Jesus is saying, open the doors to all the people of the nations that they may come into my Father's house and seek him. And who does he expel? The people who are ripping off, making money, using the place of God's communion in means that he did not intend. That's good news. I'm reading John in Genesis chapter 2 and I'm being expelled. In John chapter 2, creation has happened. The man and wife have been blessed in wedding. Wine has been produced. And then John inserts the story of Jesus going in and driving everybody out that was making use of the temple and instead saying everybody should come in through the doors. That's good news being told by John in the gospel. But it keeps going on. John chapter 3. In Genesis, you have the human birth narratives, you know, God creating people and then what doing what? Breathing in them the living breath of God, and they come alive. Bring them out of clay, breathe his life in them. What do you have in John chapter 3? Jesus having a discussion with Nicodemus about the breath of God, the wind of God, and that man must be born again. Again, born, Jesus said, another time. Not of flesh, he said, but of flesh and spirit. It's a profound good news that God has, in his new creation story, created a new cosmos, redeemed and brought people back together again and blessed the creative narrative. Bringing about this new creation reality where men and women will once again be breathed into. Remember Acts chapter 2? What happens? The Spirit comes out, and the Spirit, which the same word means wind, fills the people in Jerusalem. It's a beautiful reenactment of the same story in Genesis of God reaching down to the clay and forming man and breathing into him again. So same story, and I kept going. I'm like, how about John chapter 3 towards the, or John chapter 4? In the Gospels, or in the Genesis narrative, what do I have? We have Cain and Abel killing each other, or Cain killing Abel. We see the sad story of humanity being pushed away from the garden and out into the world and all that begins to unravel and happen. What do I see in John chapter 4? I find a woman, Samaritan, who is judged and rejected and on the margins of society, being found by Jesus and being brought back into the revelation of who he is, the Messiah. You see him saying, I'm here to give you what? Living water. It's as if the same Old Testament story where God's locking up the garden of living water streams, right? Locking up the garden of the tree of life that people would live eternally. Instead of being locked up in Genesis' narrative, in John's narrative, the woman, the one of the lowest in societies in that era's mind, is being told, come back in and drink. Come back in and live eternally. The gate isn't shut, the gate is open. You're not rejected. You're not marked by the sin of your life. I have forgiven you and cleansed you, and I'm bringing you in to nourish you on that living water. That's a profound, again, I'm just reading this through. It's like this news is getting better and better. I'm able to read this new creation story in light of the old creation story, and I'm getting excited. So I began to follow that on, and I came in John chapter 5, which we just moved through. And what do I learn about there? Where Jesus in John chapter 5 has a specific discussion about Moses. And if you're familiar with the verses, I'll just read through them quickly. He says this, "I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles." This is Jesus speaking. "The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they proved that he had sent me." So Jesus right there says that the miracles in the Gospels are to be evidence and proof that who he is who he says he is. That God has confirmed that what I am teaching, my words, are confirmed, that you can believe them, that you can trust them by the miracles that I'm doing. Jesus draws that conclusion right there at the beginning. He says, "You see me, you're hearing me. I want you to know what I'm doing right here in this world. Healing the sick, bringing people up from the dead. That is confirmation that what my words are true." Do you see he was building a rational, observable, definable way to determine whether Jesus was true or not? Why would he need to do that? Because they were waiting for a prophet to come that Moses said was going to come, and they needed to know whether or not he was true and whether or not they should follow his words. Right off the beginning of the bat, Jesus brings up this discussion of Moses to show that you are going to have to make a decision about who I am. And my miracles and my teaching are specifically linked to prove the truth of who I say I am. Because you should question when a prophet rises up to say, this is what God's like, this is what God wants, or that I am this or that. You shouldn't just blindly accept that. You should have the way in God's word to test whether or not what they say is true. And right off the bat, Jesus sets himself up to be tried by his miracles and his teaching. But he goes beyond that, and listen as we go farther. "The Father has sent me, and he testifies about me himself. You've never heard his voice and seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you." Who else saw God face to face and heard his words? Moses on the mountain. Remember that? Jesus brings up that whole narrative again, saying, hey, you follow Moses. You remember Moses saw him face to face. None of you have seen him face to face or heard his words. You don't even have your love of him in your hearts. He goes on to say in verse 39 through 40, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Yet it isn't I who accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me." And listen to this last line. "Because he wrote about me." Did you hear that? Jesus just said to the Jewish people, "Moses wrote about me." Now, you have a decision in that moment to accept or reject, if you were listening to him, whether or not he was the one Moses spoke of. Since you don't believe what he wrote, he said, believe what I say. So there in John chapter 5, Jesus brings back all of that idea. But then he continues to say this, he said this in John chapter 2. He says this, "The Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." Where did you hear that before? Deuteronomy 18, right? Jesus has just cleared the temple, and they say, hey, if you think you've got authority to do this and tell us what to do, show us some sign to prove you are whom we should listen to. Now listen to what Jesus does here. In verse 19, he says, all right, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Naturally, they go, what? That's verse 20. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days. Now listen to this. It's real important. This is critical. You can accept or reject the prophet based on this line. When Jesus said this temple, John says he meant what? His body, the resurrection. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus said. Did you hear that? He said, this is the prophet that stood and you should listen to me. And he says, this is the miracle I'm going to do to prove that you should listen and obey me as the prophet whom Moses said would come. I am going to die and bring myself back to life. That is why, church, last week's message about the resurrection is so critical. It was the miracle that Jesus presented as the evidence, primarily, that what he says about himself and what he says about God and what he says is required of us is true, and that you should believe and obey it based on the resurrection. You take that resurrection from the message of Christianity, everything falls apart. He's just a man. He's just a teacher. He's just a guru. But Jesus based everything he said to the Jewish people, the reason you should obey me is because I will die in 3 days. I will bring myself back alive. That's a profound... Now listen, we have the choice to accept that or reject that. As I read through John chapter 5 and 6, can I just bring you some other allusions that I sought that were interesting? In John chapter 5, you have the man at the pool of Bethesda, right, who wants to be healed, and he can't get in the pool because what happens? Every once in a while, angel comes down and stirs the water, and the first person in gets healed, right? So in John chapter 5, I have a whole narrative about angels and water. You read in Genesis, one of the primary things you'll read about is the angels of God in the story of the people of Exodus. The fire of pillar of fire, the smoke, the work of angels. It's just an allusion. It has no connection, I'm sure. But I found it interesting as John picks a story to say, he picks a story about an angel doing something pretty miraculous in the narrative of Jesus. So I'm following that. And I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. In the next one, I see in Exodus the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. What do I find in John chapter 6 and verse 16 through 20? The story about Jesus on the waters. So in Exodus, I have God delivering his people by splitting open the ocean and people walking through on dry ground. And in John, I have Jesus standing upon the waters as if he was standing on dry ground. And not only that, he calls Peter out of the boat to stand on the water as if he was on dry ground. Is that a biblical allusion to Exodus? It's hard for me to not feel like John is just dipping into the stories of the Old Testament and saying the deliverer, the one greater than Moses, is here. And he's kind of stealing all of Moses' good stories and retelling them in the gospel. But people aren't destroyed in the waters of Jesus' walking, are they? What happens there? He doesn't destroy men's lives. He calls them in that instance to not have fear, but believe. Because it's good news. So I kept on reading. Came up to an interesting section. If you read through Exodus 15, 24, and 16, 2, you read about everybody complaining. It's one of the massive narratives in the first deliverance of God's people. That even though great things are happening all around them, one of the primary things that happens, everybody's grumbling and complaining about everything. In Exodus, it says the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. It's funny, in John chapter 6, 41, 52, 60, it says this. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because of what Jesus said. Verse 52, then the people began to argue with one another about what he meant. Verse 60, then the disciples said, this is hard to understand. Can anyone accept it? Verse 66, at this point, many of the disciples turned away and deserted him. What do you have in the narrative of John's gospel and you have in the narrative of Genesis recount the same thing. When God's doing redemptive, powerful, saving work, people have a choice to believe or reject what is going on. And you have people asking all kinds of legitimate questions about what is this and should I believe this? And I don't know if I believe what you're saying. You have the complaining and the murmuring going on. Is that an illusion? I felt like it was a pretty profound illusion. You can't read through Genesis up to chapter 18 and not see the same thing. You can't read through the narrative of John and not feel like you're walking through the same story. And so then I'm asked, why does this matter? Because I'm asking myself, am I a grumbler? Am I a complainer? Is God doing great saving work in my time and in my day about who Christ Jesus is? And do I believe and accept that? Or am I one that doesn't accept and doesn't believe and murmurs and grumbles against what God is doing in the person of Jesus? It's the same thing in Moses' time, and it's the same thing in the narrative of Jesus and John. It goes on. What happens after that grumbling and complaining? What were they grumbling and complaining? Food and water. In the water example, in Exodus 15, it says, Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea. They moved out into the desert. They traveled in the desert for 3 days without finding any water. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink, so they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Then the people complained and turned against Moses. What are we going to do? What are we going to drink? They demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it in the water, and the water became good to drink. And in verse 27 says, after leaving Marah, the Israelites traveled on to the oasis of Elm, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there beside the water. What do I find in John chapter 6? Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So here you have the Lord Jesus in the very next story saying, I am your spring of living water. I am your 12 springs of Marah. I am the water that is no longer bitter, but living to give you drink. But it's not just water Jesus talks about in John. This is all John chapter 6, folks. He then moves on to the next thing. In Exodus 15 through 20, 22 through 26, it says this, it was at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. He said, if you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and keeping all his decrees, I'm already feeling like a failure, then I will not make you, listen to this, suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who healeth you. That's nestled right in the Exodus narrative of God's people coming out. What do we find in John's narrative? Healing all over the place. In fact, in John 5, 8 through 9, Jesus says to the man at the water, remember, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. John chapter 6, 26 through 30 said this, I tell you the truth, and I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. What do the miraculous signs of Jesus' healing speak to? They speak yet again that all the miracles that Jesus did were to confirm to those who were questioning if Jesus was the Messiah that he was indeed the Son of God, that he was divine, that his miracles testified to the truth of who he was. That's good news. Because in the narrative in Exodus, it was about you obeying everything and being able to do everything right before Moses in the law. In Genesis, what do you see? Jesus going, and it says, healing everyone of all their infirmities. You see mercy and grace displayed as Jesus goes from town to town to person, delivering people and healing people and bringing the healing of God to them. All the diseases, Moses said, that were on your Egyptian neighbors, if you follow my decrees, will not be upon you. And in the gospel, you have Jesus saying, I have come to take all your sickness and disease. That's good news. And another confirmation that Jesus is greater than Moses. And that the gospel is true about who Christ said he was. In Exodus, you have the next part of the story about meat and bread. Exodus 16:3. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. Then when we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you've brought us out in this wilderness to starve us to death. So what do you have in John chapter 6? Jesus goes out into the wilderness. And what does he do? He says to his disciples, all these people are what? Hungry. And what are you going to do to feed them? And his disciples are like, well, we don't got nothing. What are we going to do? Take a lot of wages to do it? And then Peter's like, oh, guess what? I've got meat and bread, fish and 2 loaves of bread. So in John chapter 6, we have yet another allusion where Jesus stands up in the wilderness and takes the meat and takes the bread and multiplies it and feeds everybody in the wilderness. That's good news. And last of all, the allusion that I saw that I thought was interesting, in the leftover bread story in Exodus, they were not allowed to gather anything more than was necessary for their own eating, right? And if they gathered any more than what they needed, it turned to maggots. Every day they had to get up and go out, right? In the story of Jesus multiplying the bread and the fish, there's one line at the end that's specifically different, and it says this: everyone was full, and then Jesus told his disciples, not what Moses said. He said, now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. I'm sitting there reading that, and I'm going, in Moses, it's like, you can't have anything left over. No leftovers. And in Jesus, bountiful leftovers. And again, I am just caught by the way the gospel is good news. Everywhere where it was like a no in the Old Testament story, in John's retelling, it's a yes and greater than. So you come to the end of this in John chapter 6, and at the very end, after all of Jesus' sayings, and you can read through this where he talks about being the bread and feeding people and that he's the bread of God, at the very end in John 6:66, which I thought was interesting, at that point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. And then 67 says, then Jesus turned to the 12 and he said this, are you also going to leave? I'm preaching about the Gospel of John for seekers, skeptics, and saints. And I come to the conclusion of John chapter 6 with the same question we have to ask all of ourselves and that we proclaim to our neighbors. Do you believe who Jesus said he was? Do you listen to his words and have you obeyed him? Do you believe that he is the Messiah? Do you trust that his resurrection is proof that he is far and above exalted over all other men and beliefs? Or will you desert him too? The choice is squarely upon our own hearts and minds. And whether you're a seeker or a skeptic or a saint, you are asked the same question by Jesus. Will you follow me or will you desert me? And I would submit to you that Jesus has done everything you need to put your absolute faith and trust in who he is as the Son of God. And I hope the rest of our series will just confirm that. But I think John has done an outstanding job of already bringing us to the place where we should all cry out, Jesus, you are Lord, and I worship you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that John has so eloquently retold the story of the Genesis and the Exodus and the deliverance of God's people. And we too, Father, stand now, having heard the Scriptures' apology of Jesus. We have choices to make. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? And must we obey and listen to him above all others? Do we believe that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the capstone of Christianity that exalts him above all other teacher? That he alone has the power to bring men and women alive from the dead? because he himself brought himself from the dead? Do we believe that the miracles of the Gospels again proclaim the truthfulness of the things Jesus taught? Have we wrestled with the claims of Christ and surrendered our hearts and our minds and our hands to the Lord and Savior? Or are we like those early disciples who said, "This is too much. I will not believe," and desert him? I pray every person under the sound of my voice would hear the claims that have been proclaimed, that their heart would be reached, that their mind would be challenged, and that they would go home this week and wrestle with the man Jesus, wrestle with the Son of God Jesus, wrestle with his teaching, wrestle with what he said and who he said he was, and that, Father, at some point they would surrender their will and their heart and their life to him fully. And not to just call him the Son of God, but to call him my Lord and my Savior, I pray. And I challenge you, if you're a seeker or you're a skeptic, that's okay. Search these things. Jesus said, these are things that you're supposed to examine. Listen to my words, read my words, look at my works, and you determine whether or not I am telling the truth. Or if Jesus is just a lunatic who said he was God, a madman who said he would come back from the dead, or a mere teacher to be stacked up on the bookshelf with all the other teachers of the world. I submit to you, in my own experience, I found him to be alive and to be the Lord that he said he was. I pray that for you too. Heavenly Father, send these people out into this world declaring the good news of the gospel and doing the good works of Jesus, I pray. And with all of that, we say in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming, everybody. If anybody wants prayer or further discussion, I'll be up here to do that as well.